Okay, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we finally got through that first seven verses. It took a couple of class hours.
No sermon today.
I think I did enough of that last time. That's part of the problem. We're going to pick up in verse 8, and I've started off the past few classes asking generally what have we been talking about. So what have we generally been talking about without reviewing details? But what's the general topic of discussion throughout these last few chapters?
What submission?
Okay. Again, relationships. Submission is involved in a lot of this that he's talked about with government and masters and husband and wife. And even toward God, obviously, with the fear of God that's involved in all of those. But relationships. He'll get here to verse 8, and the New King James Version says, finally. What he's doing is drawing to his final point about relationships. Now, I'll pick up a little bit in chapter 5 and beginning in verse 1, relationship between the elders to the church and back and forth with that. But the general angle that he's taking at relationships, this is his last point. The New American Standard Version says, to sum up, I do believe, is what it says. And so this is also inclusive of every relationship. It says, all of you, and that has that reference to a relationship with one person to everybody. The specifics were before the relationship to Christ, government, the world, husbands and wives, and now he's drawing that conclusion to everyone. And the emphasis being in these first few verses on brethren, how we are supposed to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But he also gets into that concept of suffering, and that has to do with the relationship as well. We talked about suffering already before with Christ in verses 18 through 25 about how he was reviled and evil was done toward him, and he suffered without retaliating in any way or fashion. He endured that suffering. We are called to this. And there's going to be some similarities between those verses in chapter 2 and these verses in chapter 3, but he takes a slightly different angle to it, as we'll see. But this relationship between each other, the church to each other, and between those who would cause us to suffer and persecute us. Any comments or questions before starting in verse 8? 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 8, Peter writes, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. The quotation there we'll get to is from the book of Psalms and one of the Psalms there. But we'll look on those first two verses. All of you be of one mind. What's the consideration? What's the thing under consideration here? Being of one mind. That seems to be to the world that Peter is requesting or commanding something that is really impossible to do. But what does he mean by it?
Think alike, put what's important. I think one way would be for everyone to know what's important and what's not important. And the things that we're talking about, these are important. You be of the same mind, concentrate on these things.
Okay.
You know, it is, in a sense, to think alike, not perfectly alike, but to think about the same things and to look at life in the same way, look at sin the same way. Look at your relationships the same way. Mm-hmm. You do that, you'll be of one mind.
That's generally what he's talking about. When you consider being of one mind, it's kind of hard to be of one mind because we're different people. We have different interests. We have different opinions on subjects with different things. I mean, you just consider all the differences that are present. And even the differences, obviously, that have split churches. That is something that has happened because they weren't of one mind. One mind here has to do with the general concept of the relationship one to another. have that same mind toward each other, because this is dealing with the relationships between two Christians, between all Christians. We go back to Philippians, the second chapter, and we look at the mind of Christ. He calls to their attention what Christ did, how he humbled himself. He was looking out for our interests instead of his own. And he subjected himself to the death on the cross, because he was doing that to die for our sins and transgressions, doing something that we didn't deserve. And he says, let this same mind be in you. Later on in chapter 4, he says, arm yourselves with the same mind, discussing the mind of Christ and with regard to suffering in these things. That's generally what he's drawing to our attention. Have that mind of Christ. That's the only way we can have the same mind. We may hit on the same point. We may, if we left out that concept, having the mind of Christ, we may get lucky and hit on some points that we all agree with, and maybe there's not any arguments or there's no strife that is sown. But if we have the mind of Christ, what that brings in is a standard. And we're all subject to that standard. And to be pleasing to God, we have that mind. We know the gospel. We obey the gospel. We have a love toward one another, a hospitality, a generosity, and look out for each other's interests and well-beings. That's the mind that he's talking about. Have the mind of Christ. Now, that has reference to our actions and our relationships toward one another. Philippians chapter 2, as we just talked about. Also, the gospel. How can we agree on the same things? Well, we all have the same standard. And if we're to subject ourselves to that standard, we have to have that same mind. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks about having the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And what he's talking about there is the revelation of God, the gospel, the word, which is foolish to the world, but it's wisdom, actually. This is the mind of Christ. How do we know what God's will is? How do we know what he would have us to do, what he would have us to abstain from, what he teaches, what he expects? Well, it's because it's given to us by revelation. Through the Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. We know the things of God because he's revealed them to us. And that standard is set and available for us. And so we look to that standard, not only on general concepts and doctrine, like the pure milk of the word, the doctrine on salvation, or even going to the doctrine of fellowship, or the doctrine of dealing with church money, anything that's in the scripture, and those moral things and how we react to one another, the relationships we have. How am I supposed to treat Chester? Well, with love. I'm humbled in his presence. I place him above my own interests and look out for him. And he does the same to me. That's being of the same mind, because we're subjecting ourselves to the same standard. If you think about this, if everyone has one mind, unity is not only possible, but probable. It's going to happen if we have the same mind. There won't be any quarrels or strife among each other, because even if something does threaten the unity of a congregation or the unity between two Christians, if they have that mind of humility and looking out for each other's interests, and vice versa, each having that same mind, then conflicts are going to be resolved in the way Christ would have us to resolve them. That's having the mind of Christ, being of the same mind toward one another. And the different things he's going to get into here in these first two verses fall under that having the same mind. This is part of that mind of Christ that he's communicating to us in 1 Peter chapter 3 in these 8 and 9. If we have those things in our person and those characteristics displayed in our life, we are going to be of the same mind if we're all seeking to have that. Any comments or questions about that, being of the same mind?
So we all agree on the same standard. Now, there will be times, and everybody knows this, that you'll have personal differences, not necessarily scriptural, but personal differences. Mm-hmm. So when it comes to that, having the mind of Christ, if I get what you're saying, if it is what you're saying, I agree that our personal relationships, putting others ahead of ourselves, is more important than, for the unity's sake, is more important than our personal difference.
You don't compromise the truth. You compromise your opinions.
Yeah.
That's what Romans 14 is all about. It's not talking about the standard. If it's contradicting the standard, you don't put up with that. If it is just a liberty that you have that is violating someone else's conscience, You compromise that. You put it aside. You have the same mind. I want you to get to heaven. I want you to be strong spiritually. You want me to get to heaven. You want me to be strong spiritually. And if there's no contradiction to truth and it's just opinion or preference, then you submit to that person. You yield to that person.
Christ is putting others ahead of ourselves.
Exactly. Philippians, the second chapter, he gets on that. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He came in the form of man, humbled himself to the death on the cross, all of those things. And before that, it talks about how we are to put others' interests ahead of our own, to view others as greater than ourselves. And having that mindset, it defers toward one another. And ultimately, we should look not to inflict our opinions and our preferences on others, but seek that unity. And if it's going to cause strife, you know, that's part of the phrase, be the bigger man. It's the same concept.
Putting others is definitely a standard. Mm-hmm. It's probably one of the more harder ones to actually meet. I mean, that takes a real, I would say, a mature Christian to be able to do that.
Right.
I mean, that's something I think that I'll always be working for.
Right.
It's kind of tough sometimes.
Right. You've got the denominations who look at this, be of the same mind. They would agree on the fact that we need to... we need to defer to someone. You got a difference in opinion or preference, you need to make sure you defer. But they include in that doctrine. So you think this is what the scripture says, or this is really what the scripture says, and you are teaching false doctrine on that. Well, unity and diversity suggest that we put that aside. It doesn't matter if there's differences in that. And this is what this text is saying. But being of one mind with regard to the gospel and the standard requires us to believe what the gospel says. There's one interpretation. It's coming from God. He means one thing. It is inspired by God. So man's doctrine is not included in this be of one mind. You've got to have the standard set and firm. You can't compromise the truth. But any opinions or preferences or something like that come in, we have a responsibility to humble ourselves and look out for the interests of others. Anything else on that? And like I said, this whole section, really all of Scripture comes under that, with our relationship toward one another, is be of that one mind of Christ. It says, having compassion for one another. This is, if we have compassion for one another, that mind of humility, looking out for others' interests, is going to come easy. That compassion, obviously, is holding people in high regard and caring for one another. A genuine, sincere care for one another. In Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 15, I'm not going to try to quote it, I'll turn there. Romans 12 and in verse 15, that chapter here in Romans 12 is talking about behaving like a Christian. And he says, rejoicing in hope, patient tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. I just read verse 13. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Why? How does that relate to this verse of having compassion on one another?
It's like their family.
Mm-hmm.
When your family suffers, you suffer.
Absolutely.
When your family is happy, you're happy. I mean, it's a cohesive unit.
Right. You have a selfish mindsets that are easy to be had with regard to men. If it's not affecting you in any way, then who cares? This person lost a bunch of money or lost a loved one. Well, that really doesn't affect you. But with our relationship as Christians, one to another, we have that compassion on one another. We care about each other. And that should move us. We should have a genuine concern for that person. When they are weeping, we feel it too. Maybe not to the same extent. That's part of being able to strengthen each other. We can encourage one another and strengthen one another. But weep when they weep, rejoice when they rejoice. We need to have that concern for one another. And that's why we make the announcements about lost loved ones, because we have to strengthen each other. The only way we can do that is having compassion on one another. And a lot of that has to do with similarities in situations that we're all familiar with. Most people know what it's like to lose a loved one. Or I would suggest to you that everyone knows what it's like to lose a loved one. People know what it's like to struggle through different things. And so we can have that compassion for one another in that. We can have that sympathy for one another. And it's ultimately expected about us. Some Christians can be pretty cold. They aren't concerned with your well-being or with what's going on in your life. If it's not them personally going through whatever struggle or whatever temptation or whatever ailment that might be had, it doesn't concern them. They don't care. But Christians acting in the right way, they have compassion for one another. They're going to, and that leads to actions, by the way. That's why you have the encouragement to hospitality and making meals for someone. That's why that's a good thing to do. You're having compassion on them. You do something for them and show your compassion for them. Show your care for them. And those little things add up and are ultimately expected of us to do. There's not one thing you have to do or one thing that trumps all else, but having compassion is going to lead to those actions and a general concern toward one another. Any comments or questions on that? It says, after that, having compassion on one another, love as brothers. So it's that brotherly love, Philadelphos. We have that affection toward those because they are our joint heirs. You go back to chapter 1 and in verse 22. And speaking of our being born again, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. This is something we're begotten to. When we obey the gospel, we join a family. We join the church. And with that comes the unity and compassion for one another. And it's a brotherly love. The reason why we have compassion for one another, there may be different things playing into it that make it even easier. Maybe it's actually your physical family member or a close friend or someone you've known growing up all your life or something. But the general foundation of why we should have compassion on one another, why we should deal with one another in this way, is because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are to have brotherly love for one another. And if we understand that truth, it makes things a bit easier. It makes it understandable as well. It's certainly something that is expected of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are family, treat each other like family in that sense. Anything on that? Love as brethren. He says also to be tender-hearted. Now this obviously is pretty close to compassion. It's the emotional side of things. Have a deep regard for one another. Have these deeply held emotions for one another. Now this literally means, this word that's translated tender-hearted, literally means having strong vows. And what it has metaphorically meaning to it is that there was a Greek theory that the bowels and the heart and the intestines and all the innards, the gut and all that stuff, that was the seat of the emotions. So when you say be tender-hearted toward one another, it's having that concept of deeply held emotions for one another. If we have compassion on one another, if we are loving each other with brotherly love, then we are going to be tender-hearted toward one another. We are going to have pity, if you will, on one another in different situations. And it's ultimately that disposition toward one another as being those of like precious faith, of having that same hope, of going through the same struggles and experiencing the same things, and keeping that unity and helping each other get to heaven is incumbent upon our passion or compassion for one another, being tenderhearted toward one another. Any comments on that? They're very similar. They tie together quite well. He says also to be courteous. Now this is translated a humble spirit in the American Standard Version, and that's what it means, being humble-minded. And that draws back to that concept seen in Philippians, the second chapter. You are humbled. You have that characteristic of humility. You think of those greater than yourselves, meaning you have a modest opinion of yourself. You don't walk around puffed up and having your head inflated and thinking you're better than others, thinking you may deserve something more than others. That's not a Christian response. That's not a Christian disposition that is described in the scripture. all of these things really progress. We have that humility in our lives toward one another, and we defer to one another. That draws into that as well. When you talk about being of one mind, that being able to defer, it can't happen without having humility in your life, because you might think that you have the preeminence above others, and your opinions are greater than theirs in value, and your preferences are greater than theirs in value, and whatever you say should go because I'm me and I'm great. That's the complete opposite of what having a humble spirit is. And unity works with humility, but it can't work without it. Any comments or questions about that? Now, that being courteous, as it's translated in the New American Standard or New King James Version, which is actually humility, I'm not really sure what courteous would have to do with humility. I guess that same concept of having compassion on one another, tender hearted for one another, putting people's interests above one another. But that draws into this next point he makes in verse 9. He says, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Being humble and having humility and having that mindset is going to play into whether or not we retaliate when wrong is done toward us. When you just consider the concept that no one's perfect and all have done something wrong, when someone does something wrong, sins against you, does something wrong to you, your first thought should be, I'm going to forgive this individual. Now, they may not be penitent, and you may have to deal with it in a different situation, but ultimately, your first reaction should not be, I'm going to retaliate. I've got to get this person back. Revenge, revenge, revenge. It should be, I forgive this person. Now let me go to them with love and concern rather than a hateful heart. And that has that humility playing into this. You're not better than that person. You've fallen short before too. You're no better than what they've done. Just because you didn't do it at that time doesn't mean you've never done it before. Doesn't mean you have no faults in your life. And that plays into our reaction on that. Yes.
I agree with you on that. And it's not for their benefit, it's for your benefit to help you move on. To me, you know, if somebody does something, I just forgive them whether they ask for it or not, that helps me move on, because mm-hmm. that way I don't hang on to it. I let it go, and that allows me to move on with my life.
Okay.
I see too many people sit there and just hang on to it and just eats them up, and I mean, it consumes them.
Right.
But we see people more a lot of times, and they're miserable.
Right.
Dude, why not just move on?
Right. And absolutely, there's value to what you said there. It's for your own good. But in order to act in that way, you've got to be looking out for their own good, like we've talked about. Someone does something wrong. Instead of retaliating, you want them to be forgiven. That's why it says, on the contrary, blessing. When you consider Christ on the cross, and this whole thing is talking about have the mind of Christ, basically. This is what he did. He'll get into it a little later. He's already talked about it back in 18 through 25 in chapter 2. Having the mind of Christ, you consider what he did on the cross. What did he say on the cross with regard to blessing them, basically? Forgive them. He didn't say, I'm going to get you. He did not revile when they reviled. He did not threaten when they caused him to suffer, just like he talked about in chapter 2. Christ didn't do those things. He called a blessing upon them. He said, God forgive them. They do not know what they do. And so that's the concept we have to have with regard to our character toward other individuals. That doesn't make what they're doing right, but what's your disposition toward them? Do you want them to have an eternal punishment, or do you want them to have eternal life? It's that general concern for souls and that value of life that we all have to recognize. Instead of doing evil for evil, reviling for reviling, call a blessing on them from God. You pray for them that they might be healed spiritually, that they might come to the knowledge of the truth, that they might do better in their lives to better serve God and others. Because you were called to this, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So there's a blessing that we are promised. It is by grace, but we must inherit it. It has not been inherited yet. It is an inheritance. We are heirs. It's reserved for us. But what's the point he's drawing to when he says, you were called to this that you may inherit a blessing, not that you have inherited a blessing? Okay. Right. No, the blessing is eternal life. I guess the point that I'm not making clear is that you've got to work out your own salvation, fear and trembling. It's conditional. Absolutely. It is unconditionally poured out on all men, but you have to meet the conditions to attain it. You don't earn it, but there are conditions involved. You know, you get the concept of grace and the illustrations. You win something on the radio, you didn't earn that. It's given to you freely, but what do you got to do? You got to go to the radio station and pick it up. That's not the best of illustrations, but you get the general point. We all know what grace is. It's a free gift given to man. The grace of God appeared to all men, but it teaches us to deny ungodliness, live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Do these things, and that's what he's saying. You do this. You, on the contrary, bless those who are persecuting you, or are doing evil to you, who are reviling you, because you were called to this that you may inherit the blessing. This is the condition. This is how you act. And you haven't inherited that blessing yet. Philippians, the third chapter, Paul talks about this. He does not count himself to already attained. He presses on. And that's the concept in that verse. Any comments or questions about that? This quotation in the next three verses, 10 through 12, is from the 34th Psalm, verses 12 through 16. But obviously it's here. He says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So this is in direct relation to what we just talked about. This is what you're called to inherit a blessing. So what's he talking about there? He who would love life and see good days. What's he talking about there? What are the good days? Is it spiritual or physical, basically, is what I'm saying. What's the emphasis? It's spiritual.
Could be both.
Right. I think this is a parallel almost to 1 Timothy 4:8, where he says bodily exercise profits a little. Godliness is profitable for all things, for the life that now is and that which is to come. Godliness, doing good, refraining tongues from evil and lips speaking to deceit, and turning away from evil and seeking peace and righteousness. Those things ultimately are so that you may attain this blessing. The good days that are those days, or the time rather, that you are going to spend with God in heaven after attaining or inheriting that blessing and inheriting that eternal life. These are the things we look forward to spiritually, but at the same time, you're going to benefit from it on this earth. When you talk about lying toward people and deceiving people, you may get away from with it for a time, but it's eventually going to, you know, come to the surface. And there are consequences with regard to that, if it be actual punishment physically, or if that relationship with that person is hurt or is hindered. Those things are negative, and they have negative outcomes. So if you refrain from those things, you're not going to have to worry about any negative coming out of it physically. But more importantly, as we talk about through all of this, all of this has physical positive outcomes, but the reason we do it is because we're fearing God and we want to keep His commandments. We want to get to heaven. So spiritually emphasized, but there are physical blessings with regard to doing these things. If you want to see these spiritual blessings, inherit the blessings, as well as have a good physical life, don't speak evil, don't deceive, turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. So it's twofold, the action. You turn away and you pursue. It wouldn't be enough to turn away and then be passive and sit there and not do any good. What you got to do is continue to do good works. Pursue peace there. That's a twofold meaning. When you have the context talking about the compassion toward one another, there's a peace between each other with unity that we need to pursue. But even more than that, that transcends all of this, is having peace with God. And how do you do that? You're righteous. You refrain from evil. He can't be at peace with you when you have iniquity in your life. He can only be at peace with you when you're blameless. You can only attain that through the blessings in Christ and His blood, and coming into contact with that and continuing to live faithfully. And so that's what's under consideration there. It says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is on those who do evil. And that's where we get the spiritual emphasis. What is God's perception of you? What is God's relationship to you? Well, if you're doing evil, speaking deceit, lying, and doing all these things, He's going to shorten, His hand is not going to be by you or on you. He's not going to be in fellowship with you. And He can't be in fellowship with you because you're in darkness. But if you're walking in light, His eyes are upon you. His ears are open to your prayers. And He's ultimately going to bless you in the end. And so certainly this is what is under consideration, the spiritual emphasis. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You can't expect to be in peace with God if you're transgressing His law, if you're ultimately rebelling against Him, trampling His Son underfoot is basically what you're doing. You can't expect anything to good to come out of that relationship if you're continuing in that. Any comments or questions about that section? Relationships from us to one another, and ultimately it all falls under our relationship to God. Right here in verse 13, he gets into this concept of suffering, and obviously you take context into consideration. And so following up on this concept of not reviling in return, not doing evil in return, that's understanding that things are going to be done to you that are evil. People are going to persecute you, revile you, do things against you and sin against you. But what should be your response to this suffering? He says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Is Peter contradicting himself right here? And if he's not, then why not?
I think 13 is a general rule. Usually, people who do not do it, people who do good, usually it works out for their best, but there are circumstances where 14, those that will do that because of your faith in Christ, you know, that's most likely what to do.
Right.
Generally, people like people who do good and look out for welfare of others more than they like those who don't.
Right. And that is the general rule. I mean, it's logical. Doing good does not merit an evil response. Doing evil does not merit a good response. But that's going to happen in this life. Sin has entered, the world is imperfect, and people are evil. So that's going to happen. You are going to do good, and you are going to be doing good in the sight of God, and people are going to persecute you. You're going to suffer for doing good. That's what Christ did. He suffered for doing good. But why does he say that who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? In other words, that's implying that no one can harm you if you are following what is good. Why does he say that?
Because we're not supposed to worry about people that can destroy the body.
Absolutely.
We're right with God, and in the end we'll be saved. Even though,
right,
you know, if you think about Bible times, the people that did good did suffer intensely. It wasn't true that because they were doing good, good things happened. They were being slaughtered.
Absolutely. It's our perspective on life. What does it matter that this person over here is a jerk to me or persecuting me or is causing me to suffer if I'm right in the sight of God? You know, it's perspective, it's value, and our value system as Christians. It doesn't matter how they view you, it matters how God views you. It matters whether you're suffering for doing evil or good. If you're suffering for doing good, and that is the truth, that is the case, then when the end of time comes, you're going to be rewarded for that. That's why he says, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. That's the concept. You're not going to be punished for eternity in hell if you're you're suffering for righteousness' sake. If you're doing evil, you're going to suffer for eternity. But if you're doing good, you may suffer for a short time, but for eternity, you're going to have that blessing. So do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And this is what leads us to the great faith that those in Hebrews 11 have. How can they continue in faith if they're being thrown into fire and they're without homes and they're in a land that is foreign and they're deprived of physical blessings and things? Well, it's because they are looking forward to what's ahead. Abraham had no problem going into a foreign land because he knew it wasn't his home. And that's the mindset. Having your mind on spiritual things, laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, Matthew 6. And that's why the worrying shouldn't be in our life in Matthew chapter 6, because we're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're seeking the spiritual blessings. That's why he says no one's going to be able to harm you in doing good, because God's going to bless you ultimately when it comes down to it. He says, but instead of worrying about it, instead of being afraid about it, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What's going to happen when people are doing evil towards you? They're making fun of you, they're persecuting you, you're suffering in this, and they still see your joyful disposition and your hope that you have. What's going to happen?
Be curious.
Why in the world are you still joyful? Why in the world are you still optimistic? I mean, this person is kicking you around. Why have that happiness in your life or that joy? What are you thinking about? So what we need to do is what? Be prepared to answer that, correct? This is a readiness that is continual. It's not something that someone asks you. I mean, and this may have to take place. You may have to look something up, prepare something. But ultimately, the general concept seen here is that someone asks you on the spot, you are able to communicate this to them. You have a logical progression of an argument that you can make, or of an explanation that you can make to this individual on the spot that leads them to the conclusion of spiritual over physical, of why you have this hope, why you're still being faithful even in the midst of persecution. We are expected to be able to do that. And that's why study is so important. He says, give a defense. Be ready to give a defense. This is where we get the Greek word is apologia. That's where we get that word apologetics. It's that argument and forming a verbal defense, forming a verbal argument against something. When you talk about apologetics, you're talking about defending creation, defending the fact that God exists toward those who don't believe he does, and they have all this evidence, quote unquote, against the existence of God. Well, you have to have your evidence too. And ours is far more compelling than theirs, and it's at our fingertips. And so we need to be ready to be able to give that defense. That's where we get that concept of apologetics, from that word apologia. Any comments or questions about that? You are ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for that hope, but you do it with meekness and fear. We're not trying to win an argument for the sake of winning an argument. What are we trying to do? Trying to shed light on the hope that we have. If they recognize it as true and they are compelled by the truth that you speak in your defense that you have prepared, the positive possible outcome is the saving of a soul. You do it with meekness and fear. You're gentle about it, and you're fearing God while doing it. So you're doing it in a way that would be pleasing to him, not that would be displeasing to him. When you listen to arguments, and just one example, since we had him for a meeting, Bruce Reeves, go to their website. He has a bunch of his debates on there. And what you'll see is those denominational brethren, they get mad and they get personal. Forget the argument. I'm going to call you fat or ugly, or you're a freak of nature because he's so tall or something like that. That's arguing without meekness. They're not trying to save his soul. They're not trying to actually give a logical defense or explanation of the hope that they have or of the reason they believe what they believe. They're just trying to put you down. That's not what a Christian's supposed to do. We should always have love for the individual, and we should have love for the truth and fear for God. We're defending this because we're defending what God's truth is. We're protecting the truth. We're contending for the faith. And we're explaining our hope, not because I don't like you and I want to embarrass you by humiliating you with regard to my argument trumping your argument. Hopefully our argument will trump their argument because we've got the truth and the truth will always prevail. But what's our mindset about it? Do you have a comment?
Yeah, I was going to say, I know you mentioned that in denominations, but that happens among brothers.
Oh, yeah. Yes, ma'am.
In a church, when discussing a scripture, they personally attack.
So right.
It's not, I mean, we need to look to ourselves too.
Right. And the problem is that's normal for a human to do, is get defensive and then personally attack. But that's not normal for a Christian, or it shouldn't be normal for a Christian. A Christian is to act in this way, with meekness and fear. It does no good to personally attack an individual. They're not going to listen to you after that. You've got to have love for that individual. And certainly it's a problem among brethren. And it's certainly something that everyone needs to work on, because that's just the initial reaction that you have. Same with someone does evil to you, you want to get them back. Someone has an argument against you, you want to win. You want to, you know, beat them down to the ground with your argument. But what's the characteristic you have with that?
This ending says, do it with gentleness and respect. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, you respect that other person in that. And if you do respect that person and have that general concern for their soul, that's going to fall behind that. What'd you say?
I said, then you walk in adequate.
Right. Absolutely. You do it with a general concern for that person and a concern for the truth. I think that fear is has a dual meaning, I think, or can at least. You have a respect for that person. But in everything we do that we've been talking about, and that's something that is in each section with government, with masters, with wives to husbands, with each other, toward one another as Christians, and with us toward those who we're given an offense to, we do it with a fear toward God. And if we have a fear toward God, we're going to respect each other in doing so. And ultimately, that's how we give that defense. Any comments or questions about that? He continues to say, having a good conscience, while you're doing this, you have a good conscience, that those who revile you, your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. These individuals are basically calling good evil. They're saying you're doing something wrong. They're reviling your conduct. But you have a good conscience. What does that mean? You have a good conscience. Does that mean you just... your conscience isn't hurt about it, whether it's right or wrong, that just as long as you feel that it's right, what does it mean?
It means you don't do anything that you can't have.
Right. Down in verse 21, baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. And when we are baptized, our consciences are cleansed. Because we've done what is right inside of God. We're on the right path. We are righteous and blameless before God. We maintain a good conscience. And what that conscience is learned by the truth. It's not a subjective understanding of what is right and wrong. It is an objective understanding of what is right and wrong within the truth. You have that good conscience. And because of having that good conscience, those individuals are going to be ashamed, because doing good does not merit an evil response. Doing good does not merit them persecuting you, and they're going to be ashamed for doing that. Any comments or questions about those few verses?